Amen. If you have your Bible, I invite you to take it and turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 2. Mark 2 is going to be on page 837 if you're using the Bible in the pew in front of you. While you're turning there, I will confess that when we were singing that first song where it talked about the tide coming in, my mind just kind of for a second went to all of my friends from A&M this morning who are going, yes, because the tide kind of went out in Tuscaloosa yesterday. So if you are supporting the maroon and white, congratulations, you've earned that one for sure. For sure. Others, I was just, you know, praising God and sitting there going, you know, God, you are incredible. And we sang one of the songs that talked about, you know, shouting out Yahweh, Yahweh. And I was just thinking, you know, I wonder if there's some people that are kind of going, well, who's that? I thought we were singing about Jesus, and all of a sudden we're talking about some Yahweh. God just has many different names. And one of the names, particularly from the Old Testament, that God was referred to all throughout the pages of Scripture was Yahweh. And it's just this word, this name that the people of old would call out and would say, Yahweh, you are our God. So when you're calling out Yahweh, when you're calling out Jesus, when you're calling out praises, know that God goes by a whole lot of different names because he's so multifaceted. So when you're engaging your heart in worship, and if there's something that comes up, you're kind of like going, what's that? What's up with that? Man, think about it for a second. And maybe even jot it down, because we want to worship our God in spirit and in truth. We want to engage our minds and our hearts. And so if there's something that you're singing or you're seeing on the screen that you're going, I'm not real sure about what that is, you may just want to take time and write that down and ask me later or ask somebody else later, because I believe that honors God when we engage our minds in our worship. So that's for free. And that's what I was thinking about on pew 3 over there while we were worshiping our great God this morning. We're continuing in our sermon series that we started last week. We're coming back to this metaphor with the hurdle. If you were here last week, I had several people say, man, that conversation with that man from England who had that interesting accent, he really made me think about some things. And the whole bridge illustration, if you didn't make it last week, it's online, and I encourage you to go and watch it. But we talked about hurdles. I mean, if you ever run in a race, if you've run in a race, you know that the object is to get from the starting line to the finish line as fast as you can. If you want to make the race a little bit more difficult, then you put some hurdles in your path or a series of hurdles that you're having to jump over, leap over. It makes the race tougher, more difficult. And last week we talked about how as followers of Jesus, or those of us who are trying to follow Jesus, that we really don't need to make it more difficult than it needs to be. We don't need to have hurdles in the path that we have to jump over if they really don't need to be there. As a church, as best we can, we need to do our very best to begin to identify what are those hurdles that may unnecessarily be in the way, and how can we begin to move them out of the path, out of the lane that maybe some others are trying to move down towards Jesus. And we defined a hurdle like this. If you're just joining us this week, great, we'll catch you up. If you've slept since last week and you hadn't been thinking about hurdles all week like I've been thinking about, maybe our definition will kind of jog our memory. A hurdle, as we've been saying, it is this. It's any unnecessary obstacle that is in a person's path who is trying to move toward Jesus. And since the beginning of the church, all the way back in New Testament days, as men and as women have tried to follow Jesus, sometimes religion and sometimes the rules that kind of get created, the rituals that kind of come with the religious territory, can oftentimes get in the way of the primary intention that the Lord Jesus had in the first place when he came from heaven to earth, which is way much more about the people who are on this planet called earth beginning to move towards their creator God and have a relationship with him. And last week, we looked at how the first church business meeting ever recorded over in the book of Acts, over in chapter 15, how there was a big discussion back in the first century after the church had just gotten started. And this business meeting had to do with what does a person have to do in order to be a true follower of Jesus. And right in the middle of that meeting that's recorded in Acts chapter 15, Jesus's brother, a man whose name was James, he just stood up in the middle of that meeting and he had these words to say in that meeting. Verse 19, it says this, James said, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it," say that next word with me, "difficult." We should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. We just shouldn't make it difficult. In other words, what I'm hearing James say is this, we need to clear any hurdles that may be in the pathway unnecessarily for people who are trying to move toward Jesus. Now, there are going to be some things in a person's path as we try to move towards Jesus that you just can't move, like the cross. I mean, the cross isn't an unnecessary object. It's a very necessary object. And any person who's trying to move toward Jesus, they're going to have to come to grips with that big necessary hurdle. It's not unnecessary. It's necessary. So the cross is an immovable object. It cannot be moved out of the lane to a person who wants to become like Jesus. Because as we read the Gospels, what we'll see is that any who want to come and follow Jesus are going to have to die to themselves. And they're going to have to take up their cross and try to run with that. So there's some things that although they may be painful and difficult and may impede our pace, they're necessary. And the cross is certainly one of those things. But there's other things that men and women have put in the path along the way that God just never really intended to be there forever and ever. Amen. You know, this religious people are great at making up rules and lists of the things that you can do and the things that you can't do in order to be accepted into the religious club. Unfortunately, what has happened over the years is that these lists of the religious rules and the do's and the don'ts, and you can do this, but you can't do that, what they've done, those lists have just begun to fill people's lanes with hurdles, unnecessary objects that are impeding the progress of people who may be trying to move toward Jesus. It's just those unnecessary obstacles that get put in the lane. And after a while, I just believe people go, that hurdle's just too high. And there's just too many of them. And I'm tired. I'm just tired. I don't want to run that kind of race anymore. I'll run a different race with a different pace and a clearer path. Someone once said, I love Jesus, I just can't stand Christians. You know anybody that might come out of their mouth? I love Jesus, I just can't stand his followers. I can't stand Christians. When you do a Google search, I mean, you do Google searches. That's pretty much everybody that owns a computer, I imagine. Suggestions are shown based on popular searches by other users. We get that. It can give us an authentic look into the mind of our culture. And if you were to type in this phrase, why are Christians so? Why are Christians so? Do this when you get home. Why are Christians so? You would be amazed at what comes up when you type in any next letter of the alphabet. I want to just show you some that came up, and because the internet, as you know, is live, and you can't always control what others are saying or putting on there. We tested this all last week, and there were different things that were coming up, and some things were going, that's probably not great for an 8-year-old to look at. But we did kind of cull out the majority of what would come up. Let me just show you what would happen here. If you type in, you do this letter, why are Christians so, and you just type in the letter A, why are Christians so angry? Why are Christians so annoying? Look at B. If you typed in B, these are some of the things that would come up. Why are Christians so boring? Why are Christians so bigoted? Why are Christians so brainwashed? Let's go to C. Why are Christians so closed-minded, so cruel, so crazy? D. Why are Christians so divided, so defensive, so delusional? Let's go to E. Let's see what's up there. Why are Christians so evil? Why are they so easily offended? F. Why are Christians so fake? Why are Christians so full of hate? G, why are Christians so greedy? Why are they so gullible? H, why are they so hypocritical? Why are they so homophobic? I, why are Christians so ignorant? Why are Christians so intolerant? Let's do one more. Why are Christians so judgmental and jealous? Go home and just see what comes up today. If you've got a little one there, make sure that you're watching over their shoulder or testing that before. It's an amazing little observation. What this little exercise tells me is this, that we as a church and as people who are trying to follow Jesus, we may have some serious hurdles that are in the way. We may have some serious hurdles that are in the way when it helps or when it comes to helping other people in our community move towards Jesus. There may be some hurdles that they're going, why are Christians so whatever? And you know what? When I look at that, that just bothers me. It bothers me. It doesn't make me mad at the culture. It just bothers me that that's what people think. Or many people think. But because I know something, I know this, I know in my heart of hearts that Jesus longs for you and Jesus longs for me as individuals. Jesus longs for his church, known as Arapaho Road, to make eternal impacts in the lives of people in this community. I know God wants that for us. And in Mark chapter 2, we're going to see some hurdles that are in the pathway of a person in a community in that day who needed to move toward Jesus with his friends. But we're also going to see some other things. We're going to see the beginning of a long line of hurdle makers in chapter 2. A long line of people who begin a hurdle making and hurdle placing campaign. And going to put it right in the middle of the path of what Jesus came from heaven to earth and eventually would give his life for. Now, before we jump in to the story of Mark chapter 2, let me just kind of share some thoughts with you about some context to set this story in its proper place that may be helpful for you. A biblical scholar named William Hendrickson had some insightful comments that really helped me to think through this passage when I was sitting with it, when I was studying and praying through it. If you were to compare, and you may want to do this later this week, if you were to compare Mark chapter 1 with Mark chapter 2, there are hurdles in both of those chapters. All kinds of hurdles. They're hurdles of opposition that Jesus encounters. In chapter 1, Jesus encounters hurdles of opposition, but they're interestingly a little bit different than the hurdles in chapter 2, because in chapter 1, the hurdles of opposition are from Satan, and they're from his demons. In verses like verse 13, verses 23 to 26, 32, 34, 39, all in Mark chapter 1. So there are hurdles of opposition that get put in the pathway by spiritual foes. Not all the hurdles that get put there are put in place by humans. Some get put in place by spiritual foes. But then some really incredible stuff happens as you read through Mark chapter 1. The Holy Spirit of God, we see, falls on Jesus in verse 10. That's pretty incredible. I'd kind of like to have been there to see that. In verse 11, God the Father says these words. He just calls Jesus, my beloved son. And if you keep going, the people just begin to be filled with amazement because of his works, beginning in verse 27. That is really important. That's a really important thing to remember, that since the days that Jesus came from heaven to earth to be a human being, a baby born in Bethlehem and lived for 30 to 33 years and then died on the cross, all of that time and thereafter, people have always been amazed and drawn to the person, the teachings, the works, and the life of Jesus. You might just want to jot that down on your notes. People have always been amazed and drawn to the person, the teaching, the works, and the life of Jesus. And you know what? Satan knows that. He is fully aware of that. All of hell knows that. And they have done their best to put hurdles of opposition in the pathway to all who may come to follow that path and who are trying to move towards Jesus. Hell and all of Satan's army, they know that. And so they are doing their dead level best to put as many hurdles in the way. But the only hurdles of opposition that we see in Mark 1 are hurdles of opposition from Satan and his demons. Now we get to chapter 2. Chapter 2 gets to be a little bit different when it comes to the hurdles. See, in chapter 2, the crowds, they begin to gather as word gets out about what Jesus has been teaching, and not only what he's been teaching, but what he's been doing, and the miracles that have been happening for those who have come close to him and come into close proximity physically with Jesus. Now we're going to start seeing some hurdles of opposition put in place by human beings. And these human beings are religious people. Religious people. You know, religious people, they have a track record. Religious people have a track record of putting up hurdles in the pathway of people who are trying to move toward Jesus. What we're going to see in Mark chapter 2 in just a second are some religious people who are beginning to have some opposition towards Jesus because Jesus is beginning to teach some things and he's beginning to do some things and Jesus is beginning to get some different results that just don't fit into the little religious box that the religious leaders have been living in and working in. And if you read through the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what you will begin to see from the beginning of those Gospels through the end of those Gospels is a ratcheted up intensity by the religious people against Jesus. You'll see it in each one of those Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And how the religious people just struggle with what Jesus is saying and teaching and doing. See, what they will do is they'll start off, and we'll see this in our text here in a second, thinking things in their heart. Kind of an innocent thing, right? Thinking things in their heart. And then we'll see the intensity begin to ratchet up. And then those religious people will begin to complain to Jesus' disciples about what he's been doing, what he's been teaching, and how Jesus is allowing his disciples to do some things. And the religious people are going, he can't do that. He can't do that. And it progresses, and the intensity gets to such a level that the religious people figure out a scheme to take Jesus out altogether, just to remove him. So that the religious people can continue to control the masses. Think about it. So much of Jesus' message is not about control. It's about freedom. It's about healing. It's about wholeness. But on the flip side, so much of religion is about control. It's about conformity into a lifestyle, yes, that's full of structure, but that may be void of passion and belief. And that amazement that always seemed to follow with the crowds who were coming near to Jesus. I mean, just think about it with me before we get into the text. Jesus constantly was stressing love. The religious people were constantly stressing legalism. Jesus was stressing God's holy law. The religious people were constantly stressing the weight of the law that just became a burden to people that just kind of snuffed out their life. Jesus stressed freedom. The religious people stressed bondage. Jesus stressed the inner attitude. The religious people stressed what you do on the outside. And the reason the religious people in the Bible hated Jesus so much was because they hated the thought of surrendering their prestige and their hold on how the public thought. That's what I believe. And you know what else I believe? I believe that over time, people just get tired of religious people who constantly put up hurdle after hurdle after hurdle. So many unnecessary obstacles that are in a person's path who are trying to move toward Jesus. Anybody watch the elections this past week? Yeah, it's okay if you did. Whether your candidate won or whether your candidate lost. Anybody, raise your hand up high. Like you sat there and you watched stuff when you got home. And you see the different colors coming up on the map. And I was just sitting there watching and just listening. You know what I heard over and over and over again from different political analysts? Not only is our country divided, but one of the things that I heard them say is our country is becoming less and less religious. Anybody else hear that? Yeah? You know what I couldn't help thinking about? It's because they're tired of having to jump over so many hurdles. They'll just go to Starbucks. They're just tired. That's not a commentary on if your candidate won or your candidate lost. That's just what I kept hearing the political analysts saying. Our country is becoming less and less religious. Maybe that's a good thing. Because Jesus didn't come for religion. Jesus didn't die on a stick on a Friday for religion. Jesus died for a relationship. And wouldn't that be great if that's where our country moved towards? I don't know if you're praying towards that. Maybe I need to start praying towards that. And you can join me. And it just gets to the point where some people, when you start Googling, why are Christians so? Yeah. You get all kinds of answers that indicate there are hurdles in people's pathway who may be trying to move towards Jesus. And they're your friends, and they're my friends, and they're your neighbors and my neighbors, and they're our community, and they're our world. And we've got to figure out what to do with them. So let's jump into Mark chapter 2 together. I want to come back and talk about what I think God wants us to do in response to Mark chapter 2. But in Mark chapter 2, we'll read the first 12 verses, and it says this: "And when he, Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home." You might want to underline that. He was at home. "And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them." That's important. Verse 3, "And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay." Verse 5, "And when Jesus saw their faith," you might want to underline that, he saw their faith. "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" Now, some of the scribes, the religious people, were sitting there questioning where? In their hearts. Questioning in their hearts. "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming," they said about Jesus. "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you question these things?" Where? In your heart. In your hearts. Verse 9. "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man," Jesus, "has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said this to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose, and immediately he picked up his bed and he went out before them all, so that they were all what? Say it with me. amazed. They were amazed, and they glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Never saw it. Kids, would you draw me a picture of what you think it looks like for four friends to bring a person who needs help on a mat and try to lower the friend to Jesus through the roof? I'd love to see what that picture looks like. Draw me a picture of what we just read. Four friends bringing their friend to Jesus through the roof. It's such a rich story. It's also found in Matthew chapter 9 and Luke chapter 5. But in the Mark account, I want you to look at a few things with me this morning. Look back in verses 1 and 2. It says this in 1 and 2. And when he, Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was where? Say it with me. He was at home. He was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. Let's stop here just for a second. The reason why it was so packed was not because Jesus was having a block party. Okay? The reason that it was so packed with all these people, as it says in verses 1 and 2, is that if you look back in chapter 1, verses 21 through 45, what you'll see is Jesus healing all kinds of people and Jesus casting out demons. And word just began to spread so much that it went viral and the internet wasn't even around. How about that? I mean, that there was some serious word of mouth traveling there. Why? Because when you've been living, as long as these people have been living with no hope, with brokenness for a long, long time, and then all of a sudden a healer comes on the scene who begins to teach, as the scriptures say, with authority, and he's in your area, you start moving towards him. And some people start running towards that kind of a teacher who may be able to heal you. And you begin to have hope. Men and women, as long as you have hope, you have something worth running towards. Now, I just want to jot that down. As long as you have hope, you have something worth running towards. And the crowds were gathering because the stories were just being circulated that gave people what? Hope. That maybe this God, Jesus, can fix my life. Can do something in my life. In their broken and desperate condition. Let me just ask you a question. When's the last time you shared your story with somebody who needed some hope? And you shared how Jesus has been dealing with the brokenness in your own life. When's the last time you shared your story? Think about it. God may want you to do that this week. Let's move on. I love the last sentence in verse 2. Don't miss what Jesus was doing. It says, and he was preaching the word to them. Okay, important point here. We must never forget that the word of God and the works of God go hand in glove. The word of God and the works of God, they go hand in glove. It's not the word of God or the works of God. It's the word of God and the works of God. Now, just as I say that, let me also say this. Timing and place are everything when it comes to the word of God. The works of God. Timing and place are everything. Did you see, did you notice where it was that Jesus was preaching? Don't miss this. Look again at verse 1. And when he returned, when Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was where? Say it with me. At home. He was at home. Now, scholars differ on whose home it was. Some say it was Peter's home. Others say, no, it was some of Jesus' friends. We don't know exactly. We just know that the text tells us that he was where? At? He was at home. He was at home. Think about your own home with me for a minute. There's freedom to express things in your own home that may be different in the workplace, right? There, you can do things, share things in your home. You can share your faith in your home with those who are your guests in a different way than maybe when you're at school or out in the public marketplace somewhere. You just have a different level of freedom. Jesus, I believe, was getting to the heart of the matter when he was at home. When he was at home. See, there is a relational component between a person and his or her home. You've heard it said, a man's home is his. It's his castle. You can do what you want when you're in the castle, right? Maybe. We do still live in America, right? Okay, yeah. Yeah, you can do what you want to when it's in your own home, as long as you're not breaking the law. Man's home is his castle, a person's home. Man, they've got some freedom there that's a little bit different than when we walk out their door. Now, I just find it interesting that when I look back, I try to stay curious when I'm reading the Bible. I encourage you to do the same thing. When I look back in Mark chapter 1, and I look back at where it was that Jesus was doing all the miracles and healing people and casting out demons in the previous chapter, it says that he healed a demon-possessed man in the synagogue, and Jesus was teaching there. Now, that seems natural, doesn't it? That seems logical. He heals somebody. He's also in the synagogue, and he's teaching God's word. That seems natural. Maybe not so natural that you're healing a demon-possessed person in church. That'd be kind of interesting. But that he was teaching, yeah, that seems normal. That seems natural. But then Jesus leaves the synagogue. And that's when the massive amounts of healing take place, if you continue reading chapter 1. And it mentions that he healed. It just doesn't mention that he was teaching or preaching at the same time. That's not to say he wasn't. It's just saying that the text is silent there. And when the text is silent, we need to be careful not to be too loud. And what we know he was doing was healing. He was healing. Maybe he just healed for all we know. Sometimes, men and women, acts of kindness and meeting a person's physical need is all that needs to take place at that time. At that time. And then later, at home, as the relationship begins to develop. During coffee break, if it's not literally at home. As the relationship evolves, develops, maybe that's when more sharing, more preaching, more teaching begins to take place. Watch your timing, men and women, as you seek to help point people to Jesus. Sometimes the timing is right just to serve them and bless them in the name of Jesus. Other times the timing will be right to also share your faith. But the works of God and the word of God are intended to work hand in glove at some point in time. Now, watch this part of the story. Here's where I see hurdles in a different light. Watch this in verses 3 and 4. Here it comes. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Think with me for a second. Have you ever wanted your friends who don't know Jesus to somehow experience the amazing healing and power of Jesus? Have you ever just had that person in your life and you're just going, oh, I wish you could experience what I've experienced? You know anybody like that? I mean, not like just some person. I'm talking about somebody you know, like by name. And you're just going, God, I just wish there was something I could do to help move that person into the physical presence of Jesus. I'd do anything. I mean, I love it. No hurdles that were before these four friends were going to get in their way. They were just going to remove hurdles right and left. Look at the hurdles that are in the pathway. Their friend was paralyzed. That's one hurdle. They had to fight the crowds. That's a second hurdle. They couldn't get through the door. That's a third hurdle. They climbed on the roof. You ever done that? While you're trying to carry up somebody who can't walk on a bed? That's a big time hurdle. I mean, that hurdle's like this. And then they got up on the roof, and then they had to go through the roof. I'd call that a hurdle, wouldn't you? And then they got through the roof, and now they got to navigate their friend down in front of Jesus. Six hurdles in that lane. Amazing. Man, those were some hurdles. But their love for their friend was greater than the height of any hurdle in the pathway. Ooh, that's tweetable. Somebody needs to tweet that today. The love for their friend was greater than the height of the hurdles. How much do you love your friends, your family, who don't yet know Jesus? See, those hurdles in the text were worth navigating to get their friend close to Jesus. I was reading this passage a month or so ago. And when I read God's word, I try to have my journal with me. It's a spiritual discipline. If you don't do this, I encourage you to do this. If you're kind of stalled out in your walk with God, let me encourage you to get a journal or a piece of paper. And as you're reading God's word and something just kind of pops up, write it down. Because there were some things that I wrote down when I was reading this passage several weeks ago. First thing was this. I need to take responsibility for my friends. I need to take responsibility for my friends. Don't just assume that somebody else is going to help point your friend towards Jesus. I've got a role in this relationship. In other words, yes, I am my brother's keeper. I sure am. And do I love my friends enough to tell them about Jesus and to do everything I can to put them into close proximity to what he is really all about? Yes, Jesus is everywhere, but some spaces on this planet are thin spaces where there's just not much in between a person and Jesus. You know what I'm talking about. Those places where it just feels holy in that moment, even though Jesus is everywhere. And these four guys, they took responsibility for their friend. I think they probably knew his name. What do you think? I bet they did. And they're just thinking, if we can just get Fred close to Jesus, let's see what happens. Because he's been doing some amazing things. I mean, what does it look like to take responsibility for your friends? You know what I think it's going to look like? I think when we begin to take responsibility for our friends, it means that you are becoming a person who has a heart for the people in our world, in our community, who are unchurched, who don't know God, people who may not yet be following Jesus. Remember, we talked about this last week. I want this church to be a church that has a heart for unchurched people, a heart for unchurched people. That may be people in our community. That may be people in communities on the other side of the world. And you're going to hear me say that over and over and over and over and over again. We must become a church that has a heart for unchurched people. And you know what God's been kind of thumping me about? I don't want the people of Arapahoe Road just to hear it. I want them to see it. Because my heart, God says, beats for people who don't know me. And what would it look like, David? God's just dealing with me. What would it look like, David, if someplace on this campus, they're not only hearing about it, but they're seeing it, a physical presence for the unchurched people in our community and in our world? Think about that. And can I tell you how I work? I just start, as God starts impressing things on my heart, I start having little conversations. And God begins to affirm or tweak or expand. And as I have these conversations, I just make it larger conversation, larger conversation, larger conversation. As I've been having this conversation, God, what would it look like to have a physical presence, a space on our campus where we can't come to this place called Arapahoe Road without seeing and being reminded there are people in our community that don't know God, that are unchurched, that need to know him, because that's what God's heart beats for. Can I tell you, as I'm just kind of sharing this, and it's getting traction. Can I tell you, I shared it with one person, and that person, you know what that person said? I'll pay for half of it. Well, we don't have that budgeted. So, when you start moving with God, God just begins birthing things in people's hearts. So what's all that going to look like? I don't know. But I won't keep talking about it. We got to move on. I'm not talking about a museum on our campus to put, as Phil says, our spears from Africa that we can look at. I'm talking about a place that just says, these are the peoples that God's called us to. How can we pray for them and be trained to serve them at their point of need and share the gospel with them on a regular basis? We got to move. Because the second thing that I wrote in my journal when I was reading this is this. I've got to be resourceful in the midst of the hurdles. We got to be resourceful in the midst of the hurdles. These guys didn't let a crowd. These guys didn't let a roof, a wall deter them. They just got resourceful. They got creative. What does that look like for you? I don't know. But maybe I can give you an example. If I can couple observation number two, we need to be resourceful in the midst of the hurdles with observation number three. I need to be mindful of my friend's context. I need to be mindful of my friend's context, and you do too. Maybe you're thinking, my friend would never first step foot in a church, into a church, but if I gave my friend the option, they may step foot into a deer camp. See, I just spoke some love language to some men in this room. Deer camp. I need to be at deer camp right now, man, because the deer are about to go in a rut, and I got to get my corn out there, and I got to get my deer blind. Just hang on. I'm giving you permission to go to the deer camp. But what if the deer camp is also speaking the love language of some of your guy friends? They may never step foot in the church, but boy, when they start thinking about going to South Texas, your eyes just kind of dilate and your mouth starts kind of salivating a little bit. And you're just going, yes, yes. And there may be some people in your life who that's their context for conversation to take place. What if deer camp became the mat that you drug your friend towards? Not to do a bait and switch, just to build authentic relationship and be able, when you're sitting around the campfire, just talk about, here's what God's been doing in my life. And I love to come out here because it reminds me of how great He is. I'd love it if people just came to Christ at the deer camp. Or at least had some hurdles moved out of the way. You mean your pastor said you could go to deer camp? Yep, I've got a note. I'll write you a note if you want a note. You know what these guys didn't do in the text? They didn't say, before we take you to Jesus, you're going to need to go through a class to learn how to get off the mat so that you can be presentable before Him. Bullhorn, they just picked Him up and said, come on, Fred, we're going. Oh, we can't get to Him. Well, let's just climb up the roof. Uh-oh. Well, let's just remove it. Be mindful of your friend's context. What's the comfort zone that your friend may need to be considered? What is that comfort zone of your friend that may need to be considered as you're moving them towards Jesus? Sometimes it's just a process, folks. Fourth thing, I got to move on, is just get your friend as close to Jesus as you can. These four friends did whatever it took to get their buddy as close to Jesus as possible. Because they just trusted, man, if we can just get Him in close proximity, who knows what will happen. What does that look like for you? I don't know. Maybe it means serving with your friend who doesn't yet know Christ to serve somebody else. What would it look like? I mean, everybody celebrates Thanksgiving. What would it look like if you invited your friend to go with you to deliver a Thanksgiving meal to a needy person or family in our community? And just let them get close to being generous in the name of Christ. What would that look like? Who knows? Invite them. Just invest relationally in people and invite them into conversations about who God is and to follow you in serving Him. I don't know what it'll look like for you. I don't know. Fifth thing I wrote down was this. Just be filled with visible faith. Be filled with visible faith. What am I talking about? Look back in verse 5, if you would. What does it say in verse 5? And when Jesus, what? Saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Here's a question for you to talk about lunch. I think it's on your table talk questions. When Jesus looks at your life, And your relationships, where's he most likely to see your faith? When Jesus looks at your life and your relationships, where's he most likely to see your faith? See, something visible was happening in this slice of life between these friends who were on each corner of the mat and their friend in the middle of the mat who needed hope, who needed healing. And they just did whatever they could. They did what they could do, and they let God do the rest. What would it look like if you just did what you could do and you trusted that God was going to take up the rest? If you gave what you could give and trusted God was going to provide the rest, what would it look like? And what do you need to do with your friend that would give him or her a clue that you've got some faith inside of you that you want them to experience? Let me just ask you this question. Who do you think Jesus wants you to be responsible for when it comes to helping your friend get close to Christ? Who do you think Jesus wants you to be responsible for? I want you to do something for me. Would you take out your little sheet of paper, your rap I wrote today? Turn on the side that says, "Hello, my name is," because I want to give you two action steps. First thing I want you to do is I want you all this week to begin to pray, "God, who is the person in my life that's on that map? Who's that person that I know their name and you want me to help begin to move them into close proximity to Jesus?" You don't have to write it down right now. Some of you are going, "Man, I know exactly who it is. It's Tim." I'm asking you this week to pray and ask God to give you a name, and to write that name down. And what I'm going to ask you to do is to begin to pray for that person by name. Do you know there's 44 shopping days left till Christmas? That kind of freaked some of you out, didn't it? Yeah. What if you prayed daily by name for your friend and asked the Lord Jesus, "Help me have an opportunity to put him or her into close proximity with you"? Because can I just tell you something? During Christmas season, the holiday season, people are open to talk about spiritual things in different ways than they are the rest of the year. And next Sunday, we're going to give you a card that's going to give you some specific moments where you might want to point people toward that aren't deer camp, but some things that are happening at our church. Students, do you know that if a person does not come to Christ by age 18, that the statistics go way down that they ever will? You are in a prime time in your life. Who in your friendships needs to be on the mat that you need to be praying for and moving towards coming to know him? Man, I'm praying for you, and I'm so proud of you. Second thing is this: would you begin to change the mind of the masses by serving them? There's all kinds of ministry opportunities here. There's several more on our website. If you go to Serve the City, you click on that button. If you go to rapoworld.org and click on Serve the City, there's a ton of ways that you can serve. What would it look like if you invited somebody to go serve with you? I already told you about these Thanksgiving dinners, and here's some little feet and some little apples. All the coats for the children at Hickman, they're gone. You go, "What's up with this?" There's people in our community that don't have shoes. You could pick up one of these today and go and get $15 and get a gift card that's going to pay for somebody's shoes. You may want to go and bring your friend and say, "Hey, can I just tell you, man, this guy's just been doing some things in me, and I wanted to share it with you." You go, "What's up with the apple?" The apple, there are teachers at Hickman Elementary School that we get the opportunity to bless. You don't have to go out and buy anything and then bring it back. You can give a $10 donation right over there, and there's a team of people who will go and bless those teachers at Hickman. I don't know what it looks like for you, but do something. Just do something and move friends towards Jesus. Let's pray together. God, you're great. We love you. We need you. You're the hope of the world. And even as we respond this morning, there may be people that just want to come to these altar steps and grab one of these different blessing opportunities, and Lord, you may have already put the name of friends on our hearts. And if so, Lord, we may just want to come and kneel at these altar steps and just pray for our friends right now. Lord, we may need to take communion. We may want to join this church or to have somebody, one of our encouragers, pray over a specific need. And God, whatever we need to do this morning, may we do it with faith, with hope, and love in you. And God, if somebody needs to know who you are, I'd love nothing more than begin to point them into a relationship with you. So God, as we sing and as we stand and as we respond, just move among us and move in our hearts and our lives that we might be in step with you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand and would you...
The 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. He makes me lay down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This week, we've been reminded of our freedom to vote, and we end it by celebrating Veterans Day today. And here in our church, we have many veterans, and we have families of veterans. And we're very reminded of the fact that we have the right to vote, the freedom to worship, the freedom of religion. And we thank you for helping to sustain those freedoms. Put out your hand for a blessing, please. It's my prayer that you are a transformed church. You will have obstacles put in front of you this Thanksgiving and Christmas season. Distractions, pressure. I pray that you hurdle those obstacles. And that when people Google, why are Arapaho Road Christians so, it says, loving, caring, compassionate. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, you are dismissed.
The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in the green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I'd like to give you a blessing if you'd put your hands out, please. This week, as you go out into your world, may God use you to help others overcome the hurdles that come toward them as they're trying to move toward Jesus. May you be an instrument in a family member's life, a friend, or even a stranger to help them to know Jesus better. And may you use the Word of God and the works of God in your life this week. We ask these things in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.